All right, let me get this thing open real quick so I know what I'm talking about here. We've been on this sermon series for about 2 months now, talking about the history of the Bible, how it was written, the events that occurred to influence its writing, who wrote it, all the other fun details that give us context about the Word. And then we started shifting our focus from the text itself into what the text actually means, why we should trust in God, how we need to follow God, what the collective history of the Jewish people, and in turn their relationship with God, means and represents for us as non-Jewish people in the 21st century. There are only 3 weeks left until Easter. We're about halfway through Lent, that season that starts at Ash Wednesday and culminates in the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And now as we hone in on Easter, it's appropriate that we shift our attention from the history of the text, then to the meaning of the text, and now on to Jesus himself. See, the Bible is a very unconventional book. Like we've talked about for weeks, it's not just a single volume written under divine influence by a historical figure. The prophet Muhammad or Joseph Smith didn't sit down in prayer and write down all 66 books during their lifetimes. This is thousands of years of tradition, stories, histories, prophecies, all bound together through that divine influence, which as a whole support the truth of God and the truth of sin and the truth of then salvation. And much like a book or a series that has multiple authors or is written over many years, there are going to be things that on the surface don't seem to make sense. Right? Weird narrative structures, plot threads that seem to go nowhere. There's two separate creation stories. Laws that are given over the people by God himself, many of which, if they're not followed, are punishable by death. And then he rescinds them. The same God comes down to earth and rescinds them by saying that he is now fulfilling those laws. And if you have just a surface-level understanding about the Bible or of God, or you expect the Bible to read like a normal book or an instruction manual, then it's not going to make sense. It makes even less sense when you slice that book in half and just follow the original covenant, the Old Testament. When the Jewish people were left with a completed 24-book Tanakh, we divide that as 39 as Christians, as our Old Testament, they were under the interpretation that they had the whole picture, right? The Torah gave them the law, the Ketuvim gave them the history, and the Nevi'im gave them the prophecy. The key word there is interpretation. That's the word that hinders belief. Even at that time, there were handfuls of divisions amongst the Jewish people. Most were racial or historical, but some of those divisions arose in the levels of how literally the text should be taken, or how influential the text should be toward government or social issues or finances, the same issues we deal with as believers today. What they failed to understand is this idea that despite how vast the text is and how detailed the story can be within the scripture, there's more to the story than what's written down. The Bible is not a normal book. How were these authors supposed to fit thousands of years of history, the internal struggles, the relationships, doubts, and understandings of millions, if not billions, of people? How were they supposed to fit that in 31,000 verses? How were they supposed to fit an all-powerful, all-loving, everlasting, eternal, omnipotent Creator God between two covers? And that's why the story of God and the story of our relationship with Him goes beyond the confines of that original testament. There's more to the story. Moving into Easter now, that should be our focus. That the Bible, despite yes, being a complete collection, and yes, being the Word of God, doesn't mean that our faith is confined to what's within the text. Dan said it best a few weeks ago. He said that the Bible is simply the start, the root of everything that we believe, the start of each of our individual faith journeys. My story isn't confined to my job title. If that were the case, I wouldn't be preaching today. But I'm not just the tech kid or a worship leader or a speaker. I have 24 years of life experiences, struggles, hardships, ups and downs that define who I am more than most people would be able to take away in a single conversation. And I'm one of the youngest people in the room, and I don't mean that in a negative way. Most of you have more life experiences, more stories, more things and wisdom to tell than I do. And I couldn't take that away in a single conversation. there's more to the story. When I was in high school, I thought that my story was going to be dictated by my failure to live up to expectations set by my brothers. See, I grew up in a blended home. I have one true younger brother and three older step-siblings from my mom's second marriage. My stepsister was out of the house by the time that happened, but she is successful in her own right. She's a published author who lives out in Seattle. But the one who really set the bar for me was my oldest stepbrother, Quinn. When he was in high school, BHS won state hockey for the very first and so far only time, and state baseball for the second time under his leadership. He had the option to play either hockey or baseball in college, and he chose baseball. And he went on to play minor leagues. He played for the Bismarck Larks for a couple seasons. He played for the Fargo Redhawks. Along the way, he got tied up with an organization called the Texas Rangers. His younger brother, TJ, my other older stepbrother, was the same way. He never won state, but every year that he played on the hockey team, they took second, and he went on to play juniors, first for the Bismarck Bobcats, and then up in Saskatchewan. He never ended up playing professional, but he got in a couple fistfights with guys who won Olympic medals. Even my younger brother, my actual biological brother, Grayson, had the chance to go play minor league hockey. But by the time he graduated, two major things happened. One, the pandemic hit, and all those opportunities that were awarded to him would have to wait. He would have to wait several years before being able to play. And my other two brothers, having learned from their experiences stuck in the lower tiers of these sports, encouraged him not to skip out and just go straight into college. But I didn't even get the chance to go pro. In fact, I didn't even get the chance to play high school. When I walked through the doors at BHS my freshman year, I stood at 4'9", which I've measured is up to my collarbone right now. I was the shortest kid in my graduating class, with a growth problem and a style of play that almost guaranteed me several concussions had they let me play. And so there I stood, the only non-athlete of four boys who arguably loved sports and competition more than any of them. Matt and Brian can attest to this. Do you want me to spoil Formula One for you? Okay, I won't. But I couldn't play anymore. And that drove me crazy because I felt like I wasn't living up to the expectations set before me. But there's more to the story. See, apart from being the only non-minor league level athlete in my family, I'm also the only musician. My high school band director took advantage of how much free time I now had that I wasn't playing sports. And he made me learn bass and then guitar. And from that came opportunities in the church, and I started playing in the worship band. And when I went off to college, I started leading my own worship team and preaching and finding success in an area of my life that just a few years earlier, I would have never expected. And I came home from my freshman year of college higher on life and higher on myself and higher on Jesus than I ever could have thought imaginable. More to the story. When I went back for my sophomore year, a load of personal, social, and health issues compiled at once, and I ended up failing my third semester. I went from dean's list to college dropout over the course of a summer. And when I came home, I was so depressed that I started making stupid decisions, hanging around people that fed my problems, and staying about as far away from subscribing to the word as I possibly could. Lowest point of my life. And yet there's more to the story. Somehow during that time, I met my wife. And through my wife, I found my faith again. And through faith, I found Crew. And in Crew, I found Matt Anderson and Neil Brown. And through them, I found Bismarck Baptist. And now I'm here. And all of these things have led me to a place in my life I could have never imagined 10 years ago. I never could have pictured being married at 23, on my way to becoming a full-time worship leader and a father of a healthy baby boy by the time I'm 24. Just like the Jewish people during the time of the Old Testament, I didn't realize that there could be more to the story than what I had in front of me. So let's shift our attention back to Scripture, right? Specifically the book of Isaiah. If there's one book in the Old Testament that's nearly as important as the message of Jesus himself, it's the book of Isaiah, for a few very good reasons. For one, it predicts the coming of a Messiah, a Savior who would save the Jewish people from their enemies and the people who oppressed them. Now, no surprise, the man who wrote the book of Isaiah was named Isaiah, and he was the chief prophet of the Israelites about 700 to 800 years before Christ. At this time, the Jews were under yet another conquest by a foreign country. That's kind of a trend in the Bible, right? God promises Abraham and his sons this promised land. And time and again, whether they're there or not, it gets conquered by a foreign nation and possibly destroyed. But during the time of Isaiah, there were two foreign countries fighting over the two Jewish kingdoms. You want to show me the map? The first one was from northern Iraq called Assyria. And then there was one in the south called Babylon. And during the time of Isaiah, the Jewish people were simply tired of being conquered all the time. And along comes Isaiah, and he writes down a massive prophecy to not just give the people hope, but to remind them to trust in God, and deliverance will come. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. In other words, Isaiah is saying that the man who will come to save Israel for good will be a man unlike any before him. He will be the king above all kings, and all other kings will bow down because of his unbelievable power. Maybe you're different, but if I was living under a foreign conquest and a prophecy told me this, I would be keeping my eye out for that Savior around every corner I can find. And that's exactly what the Jews thought. Like I said, this was written 700 to 800 years before Jesus. And the people living in Israel, or more specifically in Babylon, in exile at that time, they weren't told how long it was going to take for the Savior to arrive. 100 years after this, an even bigger army shows up from even further east than Babylon. From the nation of Persia, a man called Cyrus the Great leads a conquest of basically the entire Middle East. He conquers Western China, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Central Asia, Northern Iraq, Turkey, and the Assyrians, and then in his greatest triumph, the entire empire of Babylon. And he frees the Jews from their captivity. He says, "No longer are you confined to Babylon. Go home. I will help you rebuild the temple in Jerusalem." Cyrus is a real historical figure, by the way. That is how big his empire was by the time he died, the largest empire the world had ever seen up to that point. And here are the Jewish people who over 100 years before this are told that a Messiah sent from God will come to permanently free them from all oppression. If you question the legitimacy or the purpose of the prophecies in the Bible, consider this. The prophet Isaiah actually names Cyrus as the one who will come to free the Jews. If we back up from the verses we read earlier, Isaiah 45 says this, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." What's even crazier than him being named in the Bible is we have archaeological evidence of copies of the book of Isaiah that predate Cyrus by 100 years. Historical evidence that this prophecy by Isaiah came true. What the Jews at the time didn't quite understand was that Cyrus, despite being named as the anointed servant of God and the one who would open the doors, wasn't the same Savior that Isaiah is referring to later on. Think of it like this. Think of what you would do if someone you trusted told you that sometime in your future, you would find a massive stack of cash just sitting on your bed, in your bedroom from out of nowhere. That's part one. And what if the same person then told you that sometime in your future, you're also going to find $1 billion, billion with a B. And say in a few months, you came home from work and you found $1 million, million with an M, sitting on your bed. You might be tempted to think that that was the whole prophecy. And your trusted friend who told you this just got the number wrong. But a number of you might think that the prophecy is just incomplete, that the $1 billion are still yet to come, and you just have to be patient. But the Jewish people at the time weren't as patient as they probably should have been. They see Cyrus prophesied to save them, and they see him match some of the things that Isaiah mentioned about the Savior. And they pick and they choose to make him fit the criteria. Scripture says, did he act wisely? Well, sure, he won massive military victories. Was he exalted by the people and lifted high in victory? Absolutely. Was his form beyond that of the children of mankind? Now, that's a confusing one. The Jewish people at the time probably saw this and weren't sure how to answer it. But Cyrus is from a different race of people. He's a massive military man. He's probably bigger than any general they'd ever seen in their lives. So they give this one a maybe. Did he startle many nations? We saw the picture of his empire. He basically conquered the entire world at that point. So that's basically four checks, at least 3.5 checks right there. But how about being despised and rejected by men? Not really. The Jews loved him. At that point, he was probably their favorite historical king besides the one of their own people. Was he a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Maybe he lost some friends in his conquests, but history doesn't tell us that he struggled with that internally. Was he pierced for our transgressions? He maybe took an arrow or two or a spear, but it never says that he did his conquests to specifically free the Jews. Or how about being cut out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of my people? No. History tells us Cyrus probably died in a war in India, in a war which had absolutely nothing to do with the Jews. But the Jewish people at this time were so hopeful, so confident in the fact that Cyrus was the ultimate answer, that the Jewish scriptures after his conquest actually refer to him as Cyrus the Messiah. But just like any other king, any other man, eventually Cyrus dies. And the Jewish people realize once he's gone that just because they're under new ownership, they're not necessarily free. They still pay their taxes to a foreign king. That foreign king still prays to a foreign god. We're still 500 years later, the Romans come and take over. And then things are worse than they'd been in a very long time for the Jewish people. The hope and the joy that the people had in Cyrus is now gone. Their salvation that he brought them was only temporary, just like every other savior. Those who still had hope in Isaiah's prophecy would have expected an even more massive, more militant king to arrive. If Cyrus had entered the kingdom on a camel with an army of 100,000, then this new savior was going to have to enter on an elephant with an army of 1,000,000. No one expected him to ride into town on a donkey with an army of just 12 disciples. No one expected the literal Son of God to come down as a baby. The prophecy called his mother young and innocent, but it never said anything about her being a teenager or an unmarried virgin. It didn't say she'd give birth in what is essentially a pig pen. The Savior was supposed to be a king, not a carpenter. With armies at his back to free Israel from its captors, instead, he has 12 young boys who worked jobs that were traditionally frowned upon by most of Jewish society. If he was supposed to gather nations to follow him, he certainly wasn't off to a good start. But there's more to the story. See, this unknown carpenter begins to preach, and soon people fill the streets to hear him. Acting wisely? Absolutely. He knows the scripture better than anyone ever could. John 1 tells us he was there when it was written. Was he high and lifted up and exalted? It certainly looked that way. The more he preached, the more the crowds grew. Was he a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? He wept over Lazarus' death and brought him back to life. Was he pierced for our transgressions, cut from the land of the living? They expected a king whose reign would last forever, who would free them from the oppression of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Romans. They didn't expect him to be captured and tortured and killed. They didn't expect him to just die. And 3 days later, when he rises from the grave, they don't expect the first person he reveals himself to be a woman or a prostitute. If he wanted people to believe that he had really returned from the dead, then he absolutely should not have told Mary Magdalene. They didn't expect Jesus to die for their sins and return from the grave to prove once and for all that they were free from the chains of sin. And it wasn't just the Jewish people who were saved, but now death was defeated for everyone because Jesus had been sacrificed on the cross. And once he had returned, they probably expected him to prove this to the Jewish leaders, right? Or the Romans, or the entire world. They certainly didn't expect him to ascend into heaven and leave them there to spread the good news without him. And when Jesus left, I'm sure the Jewish people probably felt the exact same way they had with Cyrus. If Jesus had come to save them, to save all people from oppression, then why were the Romans still in charge? And when the Romans disappeared, why did the Arabs come for Israel? And then the Turks and the French and the British? If Jesus had died for the good news and the salvation and peace of all people, why were his followers still persecuted and beaten and killed? Why was every apostle except John executed for their beliefs? If Jesus is supposed to free us from all oppression, from all pain, from all suffering, why is there still pain and suffering in the world? Or hunger, or war, or poor people, or cancer? Why do I feel so scared and uncomfortable with my life the moment I wake up? Why am I so anxious that I'm not living up to the expectations set by my brothers? Why am I so concerned about what my coworkers or the people at church think of me? I'm nervous. I'm afraid. Why am I worried that every step I take, I'm going to screw something up? Why did my parents divorce? Why doesn't my mom love me? Why doesn't my brother talk to me? Why is my dad suffering from dementia? Or the fact that I'm tempted by things I know I shouldn't be? Why am I so insecure in my marriage? What if I don't know if I can make it until tomorrow? There's a painful, annoying truth about the world that Scripture doesn't give us an easy answer to. And that's that the world is corrupted. It's messy, it's unfair, it's broken, it's not what it should be. But the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah said, "Do not be afraid. Trust in me. Unlike Cyrus, my reign, my salvation will last forever." And those things I just mentioned, I guarantee you that most of us in here can relate to at least one of them. There's always more going on in our lives than we show. There's always more to the story. And the best part of it all is that our struggles, all of our battles, no matter how great they may seem, are only temporary. Even this world, as crooked and broken as it may seem sometimes, or the hope that we lack because it's still snowing outside, it's only temporary. For every bad day, you're going to have a best. For every worry, you're going to have a triumph. And if this entire last year has been one struggle or another, then maybe your best year is still yet to come. In every death, there's a reunion with Christ in a perfect world that will last an eternity. Jesus wasn't the Savior we expected. And maybe he isn't the one we wanted or deserved, but he's the Savior that we needed. And how lucky are we? How lucky are we that our Savior, the one who makes the imperfect perfect and the incomplete whole, was the Son of God who died to save every single one of us. So remember that as we turn our attention to Easter. Remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to cure our sickness and our worry and our troubles by the way of the cross. The Bible points us to the truth, and Jesus is that truth. So as we sing this last song this morning, I encourage you to put your problems and the worries that you have and every single struggle that you might be facing into your worship this morning. And praise the one true Savior, the one eternal Savior, who was and is and always will be our living hope. Will you pray with me? Father, we know especially this time of year, it's tough to focus on the good things that you've given us, on the positives in our lives. We struggle to focus on the things that make us happy and instead often turn our attention to the things that bother us or that make us upset or that are plaguing us from being happy. But who are we to question you? Who are we not to trust you? Who are we to question you when we know that 3 weeks from today we will celebrate the greatest victory in the history of mankind? That all of our struggles, all of our problems will be washed away. The death of all death. Through your Son on the cross, that you so loved us that you gave him to die. Help us to acknowledge that. Help us to worship you, to praise you, to